Let's go this morning to John chapter 20 again. John chapter 20. And you'll remember that the first part of this chapter, through the first 18 verses, moves from one character to another and then back again. So we start in verse 1 with Mary Magdalene. Verses 2 through 4, we have Peter and John together. And then in 4 and 5, John looks into the tomb. Then 6 and 7, we have Peter going into the tomb by himself. Then we have John by himself again in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, we have the two disciples again. And then we're back to Mary in verse 11. And everything looks nice and tidy. But then John keeps on going about Mary. So he's got this nice little symmetrical pattern, but then he keeps on going on Mary, and that surprises us and causes us to give special attention to her history. And we'll see why he does that as we read through here. He does the chiasm to focus our attention on the evidence for the resurrection, but he gives Mary a disproportionate place because he wants to emphasize the correspondence between her and something that happened earlier in the book. Let's begin. We may as well begin from verse 1, I think, and read through verse 18. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early while it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Let's pray. Father, as we witness the surprise that you brought upon the early disciples, how unprepared they were for what they found at the empty tomb and the risen Christ. And Lord, how you energized them with the realization of our Lord's resurrection to go forth and serve him. We pray that we might sense anew the victory that He won there, and that we might be driven to step out and make Him known to those around us. Thank You, Lord, for preserving this for us. We pray You'll guide us into not only accurate understanding, Lord, but obedience throughout the week to come. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last view of Peter and John together here in verse 10 as they make their way, our version says, back unto their own home. Now, the Greek expression is a little bit unusual. There is an expression that means to one's own home. It's used in 1:11. He came unto his own, that is, to his own home. Or in 19:27, where John took the mother of the Lord unto his own home. This is different. The pronoun here is overwhelmingly used with verbs of speaking. You don't usually go to your own here. The prepositional phrase is they went to one another. And usually you say they spoke to one another. Two people speak together. You don't go to one another. They went, obviously, and I don't know where they would have gone except back to wherever they had been, where they came from in verses 2 and 3. So I think the translation is not inaccurate. But I think it's to be understood elliptically here. They went back where they came from, speaking among themselves. Because the phrase is so often used of people talking together, I think we are intended to see Peter and John as they walk back to that. What on earth is going on here? Look, there's the clothes here and the napkin over here, and there's nothing in the grave, and the stone is rolled away, and what are we to make of all this? And they're talking to one another as they go. I pointed out to you already that Mary in this chapter goes and talks to the disciples. All Peter and John do is talk to each other. They're puzzling over all this. They're very inwardly focused. Like the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, after the Lord had appeared to them, they said to one another, remember how our hearts burned within us while we talked with Him on the way? And they were preoccupied with talking to one another. Now, of course, they made their way immediately back to Jerusalem and told the others what they had seen. And eventually, Peter and John will do the same. But for right now, they're very inwardly focused. And with that, we come back to Mary at the outer limits of the chiasm. John devotes nearly half of this entire scene at the tomb, verses 1 to 18. He devotes nearly half of it to Mary's encounter with the Lord. Now, the law of proportion makes this highly focal. When you give more space to something, that you're emphasizing that. And because it is the last member of a chiasm and it's so out of balance with the rest of the chiasm, it takes us by surprise, which is kind of like what the Lord's appearance does to Mary here. So I tried to give special attention to this section as I read through it. And as I read through it, I heard echoes of things that I had read before. I thought to myself, there are things here I've seen elsewhere. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things I'd seen elsewhere before. Quite a few. I heard echoes of John chapter 1. So let's go back to John 1, verses 35 to 42, and I'll try to read that in parallel with you, with chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Similar verbs, similar expressions, similar actions. In John chapter 1, verse 35, we are by the Jordan with John the Baptist. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. We find Mary back here in chapter 20. Like John, she is standing. And like John, she looks. She stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Even though the word looked here is in italics, the semantics of it is really included in the word to stoop down. The word stoop down means to stoop down to look. So although strictly speaking there's not a separate word look here, the sense is very much one of gazing intently at something. Just as John was standing by the Jordan and looking at Jesus, so Mary is standing and looking. And then someone says something. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." She looks in, she sees the angels, and in verse 13 of chapter 20, they speak to her. "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "They've taken away my Lord, I know not where they've laid him." In chapter 20, having said that, she turned herself back and saw Jesus. The verb for turning back is not a common verb. It doesn't occur all that often. But it does occur in chapter 1, where in verse 38, it's Jesus who turned. Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned, and just as Mary, when she turned, saw something," here, "when Jesus turned, he saw something." Jesus turned and saw them following. What did he say to them in chapter 1? He said, "What seek ye?" What did he say to Mary? Chapter 20. "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" In both cases, he speaks to those who are looking for someone or something. Now she is confused at first. She thinks he is the gardener, but when he reveals himself to her by speaking her name, verse 16, she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." How did the disciples greet Jesus in verse 38 of chapter 1? They say unto him, "Rabbi," which is another form of Rabboni. Rabboni is a little more formal. Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted master. Both cases, John even gives us the translation into Greek. The word means teacher. They want to know where he dwelt, and in chapter 1 he said to them, "Come and see," and they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Mary apparently was concerned that Jesus would leave her. She's hanging on to him in verse 17. "And the Lord Jesus said, I am not yet ascended to my Father." Don't worry, I'm not about to leave you. I'm in the process of ascending, but I'm still here. I'm not going to disappear from you this moment. The outcome of the time that Andrew and John spent with the Lord in chapter 1, in verse 40, was that one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We've found the Messiah." He went out, he found someone close to him and told him, "We've found the Messiah." Mary, in verse 18 of chapter 20, goes back and says to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And that's also what the disciples say to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Verse 25. So all these echoes between these two passages of people standing and looking and turning and seeing, the Lord's critical question in both cases, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" People acknowledging him as Rabbi, which John tells us in both places means master or teacher. And then of people being so moved that they go and they tell their friends what they have experienced. That's not all. There, as we go on through the rest of John, we're going to see other parallels as well. One that I will not work out in great detail for you now, but we will when we get to the passage, has to do with Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Do you remember in chapter 1 there was somebody who doubted too? His name was Nathanael. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? And there are numerous parallels between how the Lord dealt with doubting Nathanael and how he deals with doubting Thomas. In chapter 1, verse 42, he makes a prediction about Peter. He says, "Peter, you're called Cephas. You're called Simon. You're going to be called Cephas. I'm going to change your name." And chapter 21 ends with a prediction about Peter. In verse 18, "When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest with it, thou wouldst not When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. In chapter 2, in Cana of Galilee, the Lord multiplies the wine at the wedding. In chapter 21, by the Sea of Galilee, the Lord multiplies the fishes to feed the disciples. Very significantly, you all know chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed on him. Two very, very similar passages emphasizing the role of the signs in stimulating belief. Now, the parallels that we see between the end of the book and the beginning of the book span all the way from about 119, the ministry of John the Baptist, all the way through 211, and so they're interesting because they attest to that as a structural chunk. We saw that back when we studied chapter 1. It corresponds to creation week. John carefully numbers the days, just as Genesis begins in the beginning and then goes on and gives us the 6 days of creation. So John chapter 1 and 2 begins in the beginning, and then John gives us 7 days of the new creation. But I want to inquire as to why John is echoing chapter 1 here. The Lord rises from the dead. And John is picking up phrases and turns of expression. He seems to be emphasizing the similarity between what happened as John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the disciples and what's happening now as the Lord appears after his resurrection. Chapters 1 and 2 open the ministry of the Messiah on earth. Chapters 20 through 21 open his resurrection ministry through the disciples. Chapters 1 and 2 led to everything that we've read about all the way down through chapter 19. Everything that the Lord did in coming and teaching and dying. And now we come back and John says, okay, it's happening again. Once again, the disciples meet the Lord. Once again, he speaks to them. Once again, they move out to teach others. And then he ends his book. But I think his point is to say, okay, I happen to end the book, but I just started the story. John didn't write a book of Acts, but he's anticipating a book of Acts. He knows that the first coming of Christ is parallel to now what's going on in our ministry now that the Lord has risen from the dead. And the introduction of the Lord to the disciples in chapter 1, preparing them for the ministry of the next 18 chapters, is parallel to the introduction that happened at the resurrection, which prepared them then for a ministry that continues to this day. The parallels, as I've said, are particularly strong in the case of Mary and Thomas. Mary occupies the place of Andrew and John, those whom John the Baptist introduced to the Lord, a prophet, one that God had sent. Mary was prepared for the appearance of the Lord by an angel whom she saw in the tomb. But then Andrew and John lead the way to going and finding Nathanael. And Mary's testimony leads to Thomas. Andrew and John and Mary are examples of those whom the Lord touched directly. Nathanael and Thomas are examples of those whom the Lord touched through his disciples. So already, he reached out, he grabbed some disciples, they grabbed others, and the snowball kept going, the chain kept going, and one person told another until somewhere, during the last 20 years, someone told Karl Gross, and it was an unbroken chain that went all the way down from the Lord's appearance to Mary, all the way down to Karl's salvation. And all the rest of us have a similar story. And John's setting us up for that ongoing chain. He's saying, just as I introduced the ministry of Christ on earth in chapter 1. I want you to read chapters 20 and 21 as introducing the ministry of Jesus Christ through the disciples. He's not here physically, but that ministry is going to carry on. Central to that concept are the commissions that he will give in the latter part of chapter 20. So with those broad sweeps, let's now begin to work our way through 11 to 18 in detail. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. Peter and John went away. She's apparently come back to the tomb. You remember that she ran in verse 2 to tell Peter and John. We hear nothing more of her until we see her standing at the sepulcher. She has come back to the sepulcher, and they've come, and they've left, and she just stands there. Stimulated me to think of people who stand in different places in the Gospel of John. Remember that when the officers of the high priest came together with the Roman soldiers to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, John very pointedly tells us in 18 verse 5, Judas stood with them. He was standing with the officers. He wasn't standing with the Lord and with the disciples. He took a stand. In chapter 18, verse 18, we find Peter standing. Peter is standing with them, that is, the servants and officers of the high priest. And again in verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And again in 19:25, by the cross of Jesus there stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. He stood. They stood. We see people standing. Peter and John are running hither and yon like chickens with their heads cut off. She's staying where she last saw the Lord. Luke 23:55 tells us that the women observed where the body was laid. That's where they knew where to go back. There were many tombs around Jerusalem. How would she know early in the morning where to go? Well, she'd been there the previous Friday. She'd gone home for the Sabbath, but that was the last place she'd seen the Lord. She comes back with the disciples, and she's going to stand there. She's going to take her place there. This is where I saw him last. I see no need to go anywhere else. This is where I'm going to be. Her simple action is not a bad suggestion. You know, when you've got times of spiritual trouble, think about, well, where's the last place I saw the Lord? You know, some of us sometimes have trouble finding our glasses or our car keys, and what do you do when you can't find your car keys? Don't look at me that way, because you guys don't have this problem yet. You will, but you don't have this problem yet. Well, yeah, so let's see, where did I have it last? And so you go there, and you say, I think I had it in this room, and you stand there, and you look around, and try to find your keys, or your spectacles, or your Bible, or whatever it is that you've misplaced, the telephone handset. When you lose touch with the Lord, go back to where he was the last time you saw him. That's what she's done here. She's gone back to the tomb. I want to find the Lord, even his body. But she's weeping. The Lord is dead. The body is gone. Peter or John, you know, here she is. She's back there at the tomb. She's crying. Do Peter and John think of trying to comfort Mary? They try to give her any kind of leadership, any kind of assurance at all? No, they just wander off talking to themselves about, oh, can't figure where it was. What's the napkins over here and the clothes over here? They wander off. Here's poor Mary. She's absolutely desolate. And they're just completely ignoring the poor girl. And at this moment, the Lord gives her a revelation that he withheld from the men. As she wept, in verse 11, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Let me look again. Maybe I missed it. I mean, for goodness sakes, you know, it's a big sepulcher. I showed you the pictures last week of how these tombs often had multiple rooms. You could go from one to another. And she may have thought, well, my goodness, did I miss a door in there? I mean, I saw Friday they laid him out here, but maybe they put him back in another room. I'll go look further. She expects to see nothing. She hopes to see a body. She can have no idea as to what she actually sees. There are two angels sitting there in white, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Does it seem remarkable to you that Peter and John didn't see the angels? They'd hidden themselves from Peter and John. They revealed themselves to Mary. The men saw only grave clothes. Mary saw the angels. Notice how the Lord is tuning the revelation to each person's needs. The angels appear to some of the visitors to the tomb. They don't appear to all. The observers are not impartial evaluators of static external facts. It's a mistake to read this record and say, well, what was there? Let's look at the eyewitnesses and see if they agree with each other, and that'll tell us if, in fact, something was there or not. Well, you can't do that, because Peter and John didn't see the angels, and Mary did see the angels. The external reality was not constant. It kept changing, depending on the observer, depending on what the Lord wanted to do with one particular individual. He wanted Peter and John to grapple with the significance of the grave clothes. Mary needed a more personal touch, and since Peter and John were not able to give her that personal touch, he has the angels appear to her. But in spite of this privilege, she seems unmoved. She's weeping, and they say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" This is a gentle rebuke. She has seen a whole lot more than John has, and she's still weeping. She says unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." This is still the explanation she held back in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. We know not where they have laid him. You'd think she might be taken up short by seeing angels. How many people would say, well, if an angel would appear to me and tell me this, I'd surely believe it. Well, Mary is so overcome with her own grief. She's got two angels there. They're in white. Every evidence we have from Scripture is that a sight of an angel is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. But all she can think of is, tell me where they put the body. And having said that, she turned herself back, probably hearing a sound behind her, verse 14. And she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. As on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 16, the Lord is not immediately known to those who see him. A part of this is simply they didn't expect to see him. I remember some years ago, when I was still teaching at the university. So that was really some years ago. one of the students in one of the classes came to one of the meetings of the church. And I saw him, and my feeling was, golly, I know who you are, but who are you? And well, you know, last Friday I was in your class. That's who I am. But it was a different context. I wasn't expecting to see him. And so I completely blanked on who he was. And so part of it is that the last they had seen of the Lord was this gray, lifeless, bleeding, beaten form that they put in the tomb and wrapped up in linen. But Paul tells us that the resurrection body does differ in some respects from the original body. We had some conversation about this a week or two ago. That's the nature of the resurrection body. To what degree does it resemble the original body? And as on Emmaus, the men did not recognize the Lord immediately. So here Mary does not recognize him immediately. He says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" That's what the angels asked. But then he asks his next question, "Whom seekest thou?" And of course, that's one of the strongest echoes of the first introduction back in chapters 1 and 2 that we just looked at. It's one of the things that led me to begin collecting the similarities between these passages. What are you looking for? Just as he had asked Andrew and John in chapter 1, he asks her, "What are you looking for?" In chapter 18, that's what he asks the guards who were sent to arrest him. Verse 4, "Whom seek ye?" Verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" What are you looking for? But in dealing with Andrew and John and with Mary, what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? This is how the Lord draws his disciples to himself. He does not start by coming to them with a demand and saying, "Okay, here's what you need. I'm here to give you what you need," and bump, 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 bump. He comes to them and he says, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" probes our deepest desires. He asked her the same thing that he asked the soldiers. What would have happened if the officers in the garden had told him what their deepest desires really were? What are you looking for? What if the officers sent by the high priests had answered, "We're looking for the coming of the Messiah," which is what every devout Jew should have been looking for. How different the history would have been. God places within his elect a hunger to know himself. And then he satisfies that hunger. When you deal with unbelievers, your job is not to argue them into an intellectual acknowledgement of facts. It's really irrelevant. The devils believe all the relevant facts. It's first of all impossible, and it's fruitless if you could do it. Our job is to discern the hunger that people have, to figure out where their souls are aching, to help them to articulate that hunger themselves, to realize how hungry and painful they are. And then, when they're aching and they're saying, "Gee, thanks a lot, you made me realize how miserable I am," then we can say, "Okay, I'm going to tell you how you can get rid of that pain, which you had all along. I didn't make you miserable. You had it all along, but here's where the answer lies." And I think we can take our Lord's example, both in chapter 1 and here, as a strong recommendation of this approach to reaching out to people. We need to help them feel their own pain. And what we can help people see may depend on what we've been able to see. I know as a young boy, I was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. That was the thing that drew me to the Lord. I wanted to know my sins were forgiven. And so when I talk to people, what I try to stimulate in them, following Paul's example in Romans chapters 1 through 3, is a sense of their guilt, the sense of their moral inadequacy and a dissatisfaction with that state of affairs. And if someone comes to that point, then it's wonderful to be able to show them the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. Now, Mary's desire is at this point as superficial as that of the guards in chapter 18. She's just looking for the body of Jesus. "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She's looking for the body of Jesus. She's thinking that perhaps they had rushed to find a tomb. They put him in the tomb. Maybe the owner of the tomb was all upset. "Give me my tomb back. I don't want a common criminal buried there." And so they'd hauled the body out and put it in the shed somewhere. And she's saying, "Look, if you don't want him here, I'll find a place for him. Give him to me." All she wants, all she expects is a body. And then Jesus reveals himself with a word. He just speaks her name. That's how he comes to us. He doesn't come to us with a detailed theological argument or clever historical proofs. He shows that he knows us profoundly. How do we know that it's the Lord who's speaking to us? Well, how do you know when your mother speaks to you? You know her voice. You recognize it. It's ingrained within you. And when the Lord speaks to a seeking soul, they know him. All he has to do is say their name, and that's it. There's no argumentation. This is not a rational process. When he speaks to our heart, we cannot escape the conviction that it is he who is speaking to us. She turned herself. Well, she turned herself back in verse 14. She's been speaking to the Lord. But now she turned herself. I take it that John wants us to see her startling and doing a double take. And then she addresses him as the disciples did in chapter 1, Rabboni, which is to say Master. She now knows this is not the gardener. This is her risen Savior. Verse 17, the Lord says to her, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father." One scholar describes this passage as one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament. And you'll have a good time if you're interested in teasing out things and reading various explanations that have been proposed. But I would suggest the following reconstruction. His words to her actually can be understood in the sense, "Stop touching me." Not "You're about to touch me, don't lay your hands on me," like in the art museum, you see something pretty and you reach out and the guard says, "Don't touch it!" You know? No, this is "Stop touching me." She is touching him. She's grasping his feet. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse 9, when he appeared to the women, we read that they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So she's hanging on to him. And she's hanging on to him because she's afraid that he's going to vanish again. This is weird. You know, we had him here Friday, and I could touch him and we could care for him, and then he disappeared. And we've been looking for him all morning. He's going to go away again. I'm going to grab him. I'm going to hang on to him as tight as I can. And he's saying, Mary, look, stop hanging on to me. I'm not yet ascended. This is not some vision that's about to disappear before your eyes. I will be along them a little longer. You don't have to worry that this is the last time you're going to see me. I think that's the intent of what he is communicating to them. But go, he says, to my brethren. This is a new title for his followers. In chapter 13, when he washes their feet, he says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Then in chapter 15, he says, henceforth I call you not servants. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. And now he says, you're not just servants and you're not just friends. Go to my brethren. The Passion story has already alluded at several points to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The preservation of the Lord's bones from being broken, from verse 17. This might be another. After describing his suffering, in verse 22, the psalmist begins the praise section of the psalm by saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Hebrews chapter 2 makes this association explicit. The title is anticipated in the synoptics. Tell my brethren that I go before them into Galilee. Paul echoes it in Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, he is to be the firstborn among many brethren. So he sends her back to his followers, not just as his servants, although they are still his servants, not just as his friends, although they are his friends, but now as his brethren. And he commands her a message to give to them. She's commanded to share the most important spiritual news that one can possibly imagine with the disciples. I think this verse ought to put to rest any questions about whether women are intrinsically unable to say anything spiritual to men. Sometimes when we read the New Testament patterns for how the church should function, people come away with the sense that, well, women don't possibly have anything that they can say to men. They're out to lunch. The Lord revealed himself first to the women after the resurrection. He sent the women back to tell the men what was going on. The constraints on women's teaching in the assembly, as we've said before, is largely because the guys are so lazy that if you let the women do it, they do the whole thing and the guys wouldn't even come. And you can look at the participation in large denominational churches and you'll see how that is occurring to this day. But outside the assembly, they have wonderful insights and they are to exercise every channel open to them for the benefit of their brothers and their sisters. And she is to tell them that the Lord is in the process of ascending. I ascend emphasizes the continuous process that's here. Before the crucifixion, he was with them almost constantly. After the ascension, he was gone. But during the 40 days in between, he appeared to them intermittently, as though he had one foot in heaven and the other foot still on earth. And Mary needs to prepare them to get ready for his departure by making the most of the time they have left. I'm in the process of ascending unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We will come back there as we start off next week. But for right now, the thing that touches me most deeply about this passage is how utterly unprepared the disciples were to see the risen Lord again. They weren't expecting this at all. And we look at that, and on the one hand, we say how dull they were not to know what the Lord had told them over and over. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth of the whale. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Over and over, they didn't get it. They weren't expecting him. The most they hoped for was to give his body due honor in burial. On the one hand, we think of them as sluggish. But on the other hand, you know, it's really a wonderful thing that they were so surprised, because you think about it, our salvation rests upon their eyewitness testimony. They were forced to acknowledge the resurrection in spite of themselves. They weren't expecting it. It wasn't wishful thinking when they found the tomb empty. They were persuaded against all their predisposition that their Lord had risen from the dead. And that's the testimony that they passed on to us, and which we have received, and which forms the foundation for our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patient, tender dealing with your sluggish disciples. Lord, we often are no more acute than they were. We pray that you would patiently but firmly deal with us, that we might fully recognize the power of your Son's resurrection, and in the strength of that persuasion, go forth and tell others as they did. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses to the risen Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. When I was thinking of hymns to sing this morning, my mind was drawn to C. Austin Miles' hymn, "I Come to the Garden Alone." It's number 268 in the hymnal. C. Austin Miles lived in the town where my parents lived in New Jersey, Pittman, New Jersey. In fact, my dad used to tell stories about going fishing with C. Austin Miles and my dad's first father-in-law. So he had some stories quite unconnected with the hymn business. But I never really pictured it fully until I was meditating on this passage. I think that the hymn really is a picture comparing our experience with the Lord to Mary's. We come to the garden while the dew is still on the roses, early in the morning, and it's his voice speaking to us that discloses him to us, just as when he called Mary by her name, she recognized him for who he was. So in closing, let's turn to number 268 and stand to sing. This is our closing hymn, "I Come to the Garden Alone."